Well, good morning, and it is a delight to be with you again today. I had a wonderful time yesterday in the retreat talking about marriage and family. I shared with them then. I'll share again. Outside of Jesus, nothing is more wonderful than being married and having children, and now I really have the blessing of 12 grandchildren. God, in His goodness, allowed me to lead all four of my sons to faith in Christ. I even had the privilege of baptizing all four of them, and so just love what God does in our marriages and our families when we turn to Him and when we trust in Him. And love Nate and his family. Have really looked forward to being here, and I'll just say I have not been disappointed. This is very clearly a gospel-centered, Bible-believing, mission-minded church, and I just feel very, very much at home with you all. Somebody asked me a moment ago, so where's that accent? It's Georgia. Now, it's been mitigated a little bit. I go back now and I engage my nieces and nephews, and I'm just embarrassed because we add like 40 syllables or 40 vowels to every word. But got it mitigated a little bit living in Texas for 15 years and then North Carolina and Kentucky. I try to speak in such a way that you'll be able to understand. And so just hang with me and I'll give it my best shot. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 4, is our passage for the morning. God's guidelines for growing your kids, how to love your children and let them know it. Ephesians chapter 6, toward the end of our New Testament, back there in the midst of Paul's letters, starting with Romans and going through Philemon, you find the book of Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Many of you would be familiar with the name Lucille Ball. Even though she died on April the 26th, 1989, you would still recall this was a very funny lady. And in fact, in her day, she was commonly referred to as the Queen of Comedy. But not only was she very funny, she was also rather wise and insightful as she had lived a lot of life and had experienced quite a bit. Shortly before she died, she was interviewed on television by a man named Merv Griffin. And Merv Griffin asked Lucy a series of very important questions in that interview, and this is what he asked. Lucille, you've lived a long time on this earth, and you are a wise person. What's happened to our country? What's wrong with our children? Why are our families falling apart? What's missing? And to those series of questions, Lucille Ball quickly responded and said, Papa's missing. Things are falling apart because Papa's gone. If Papa were here, he would fix it. Lucy was right. In 1960, only 18% of children in America lived in a home separated from their biological father. Today, 40% of all the children in America live in a home where their daddy is not present. Yes, in too many homes today, Papa is missing. And yet, there's another tragedy that comes alongside this one. And sometimes this particular tragedy even impacts and afflicts Christian homes because you see, sometimes in a home, though daddy is there physically, he's not there. No, he's kind of checked out. He's not really in touch with his kids. He doesn't really know what's going on in their world. In fact, I think the heartache and the sorrow experienced by way too many teenagers in particular was said pretty well a couple of years ago in a letter written to 17 Magazine. Listen very carefully to what this teenage daughter said about her relationship with her father. Have you ever heard of a father who won't talk to his daughter? My father doesn't seem to know I'm alive. In my whole life, he has never said he loves me or given me a goodnight kiss unless I asked him to. I think the reason he ignores me is because I'm so boring. I look at my friends and I think if I were funny like Jill, or a super brain like Sandy, or even outrageous and punk like Tasha, he would put down his paper and be fascinated. I play the recorder, and for the past 3 years, I've been a soloist in the fall concert at school. Mom comes to the concerts, but Dad, he never does. This year, I'm a senior, and so it's his last chance. I'd give anything to look out into the audience and see him there, but who am I kidding? It will never happen. Now, Mom and Dad, I don't want to put things out of proportion, overstate things. I want to tell you something. I believe with all of my heart that for a child, knowing that Mom and Dad care, and knowing that Mom and Dad will be there when you need them, sometimes can even be the difference between life and death for a child. This truth came home to me very powerfully again a few years ago when I came across a story in Focus on the Family's monthly magazine. It had run earlier in Reader's Digest. It is a true story. And it's one of the most powerful testimonies I've ever read in my life of the difference that the love of a daddy made in the life of one of his children. So listen before we go to God's Word about what happened on this remarkable day. One day, a father took his two elementary school-aged children for a ride in a pontoon boat. They were traveling down the river when suddenly the motor stopped. When the father looked behind him, he noticed something familiar about the red sweater tangled up in the propeller. His young son began to yell. Sherry fell in. In horror, the father saw his little girl entwined in the propeller of the boat. She was submerged just beneath the surface of the water, looking straight into the eyes of her daddy and holding her breath. He jumped into the water and tried to pull the motor up, but the heavy engine would not budge, and time was now running out. Desperately, the father filled his own lungs with air and dipped below the surface, blowing air into his daughter's lungs. After giving her air three different times, imagine that. The father took a knife from his shocked son's hand. He quickly cut the red sweater from the propeller and lifted his daughter back into the boat. Although she had survived the deep cuts and bruises, needed medical attention, so they quickly rushed her to the hospital. But when the crisis was over and it was clear she was going to be okay, the doctors and nurses came into her room and they asked her a very simple question. How come you didn't panic? Well, she said, we've grown up on the river, and my dad always taught us that if you panic, you could die. And besides, I knew my daddy would come and get me. Now, parents, do your kids know that? Do your kids know this morning if they did something that broke your heart? I mean, they did something that really let you down, and yet they called out. Do they know that my dad, my mom, in spite of what I've done, they would still come and get me? You see, here's my thesis as we begin to look at God's Word. I believe most parents, almost all parents, love their children, but that's not the issue. The issue is by the things we say and the things we do, do our children feel loved? So here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to walk us through these four verses and just simply let God inform us as he lays a biblical foundation for what it means to love well our children. And then I'll be very practical for the remainder of my message, drawing a number of principles that again come from Scripture that I think can get us down the road in letting our kids know in a very good, tangible way, we do love you. So number one, what do we see in Ephesians 6? We see that we love our children by educating them. And that is the theme of verses 1, 2, and 3. We love our children by educating them. And Paul begins by telling us in verse 1, it is the proper thing for us to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That word obey is an imperative. It's a word of command, which means God does not ask or suggest, but God commands children, you obey mom and dad. It's also in the present tense, which means this is to be the pattern or the habit of a child's life. In other words, we should impart to our children from the time they're very small the expectation of their obedience. Now, let's be fair. Will our children disobey? Of course they will. They are little sinners, just like you and I are big sinners, all right? But we should impart to them that disobedience is going to be the exception, not the norm. And we impart to them that we believe that God will enable them by his strength and by his power to consistently obey mom and dad. Children, obey your parents. He then qualifies it in two ways. Look at it again, verse 1. He says, first of all, obey your parents in the Lord. Secondly, he says, obey your parents, for this is right. I believe that phrase, in the Lord, means unto the Lord. In other words, teach your children. When you obey mom and dad, you're actually obeying Jesus. And when you disobey us, you're disobeying the Lord. As Nate mentioned, God gave my wife and me 4 sons. And as they were growing up, I always tried to help them understand. Listen, guys, ultimately, your obedience, your disobedience, it's not against me. It's not against your mother. It's before the Lord. And when you obey your mother and when you obey me, the Bible says you are obeying Jesus. It is in the Lord. Secondly, he says, this is right, which simply means this is the way God ordained it. This is the way God established the family. But now, parents, listen to me. I don't think it's enough to just tell our kids what to do. I think good parents help their kids understand why. Why? Why should I live in a particular kind of way as opposed to another? And so Paul, being the Jewish theologian that he is, goes back to the Ten Commandments. They're found actually twice in the Bible, both in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and earlier in Exodus chapter 20. And here's what the Bible says. There is a promise that God makes to children as a general covenant if you will obey mom and dad and you will honor mom and dad. It's right there in verse 2 and verse 3. Look at it. Honor your father and mother, another present imperative, word of command, continuous action. So children, continually obey mom and dad. Children, continually honor mom and dad. This is the first commandment with a promise. Well, what's the promise? Number one, that it may go well with you. That is, God is going to give you a better life. And secondly, that you may live long in the land. That is, God is going to bless you with a longer life. So what does the Bible say? As a general covenant, God says, you obey mom and dad. You honor mom and dad. I'm going to bless you. And I will bless you with both a better life and also a longer life. Now, it's possible for you to be here today. In fact, it happened in the last service. You hear me read that and you want to say, but wait a minute, Danny, hold on, time out. These verses are great if you grew up in a good home. If you knew the hell on earth I grew up in, if you knew the dysfunctional family life that was my life, that's my life now, you would have to acknowledge these verses aren't for me. These are verses that God gave for people who live in good homes, not for people who lived in messed up homes. And these are not verses that I could even begin to apply in my situation. In fact, bet you grew up in a good home. And so you don't understand some of the pain and sorrow and hell on earth that we have gone through. And you would be partially correct. I did grow up in a good home. I had a good dad, a good mom. I have no complaints at all about the way my mom and dad loved me and took care of me. But folks, God in His amazing grace and providence gave me a wife who had exactly the opposite experience of me. You see, my wife Charlotte was born into the home of alcoholic parents. And I mean serious alcoholic parents. She had Christmases where she got no gifts. She had days where her mother beat her so badly, she knocked her out and she was unconscious. When she was 7, her mom and dad got a divorce. And after bouncing around from one home and then another, at the age of 9, my wife, her sister, and her brother were all 3 placed in the Georgia Baptist Children's Home just outside of Atlanta, where she would live from the time she was 9 until she was 18. During those years, she never saw her mother. In fact, the last time she saw her mother as a 9-year-old little girl, she was going to the children's home the next day. Her mother was angry about it, even though her mother was not interested in taking care of her. My wife was sitting out on the front porch on a bench. Her mother walked out on the front porch, looked at her, slapped her in the face, knocked her out into the front yard, bloodying her mouth, and said, "All of this is your fault, you little blank." And she turned around, walked back into the house. She would not see her mother again until she was 17 years old. In fact, when we started dating, she thought her mother was dead because she had heard nothing from her mother since she was 9 years old. Her daddy came to see her a couple of times in the children's home in the first month that she was there. And then she would not see her daddy again until after we were married. In fact, we had been married for almost 25 years before she ever told me this. We were driving one day in the car, and I asked her about, you know, well, honey, when you were, you know, in the children's home, did you ever ask your dad to come and see you? And she looked at me and she said, well, yeah, we would have parents' weekend. And I'd call my daddy on a Thursday, sometimes on a Friday, and I would say, Daddy, this weekend is parents' weekend. Will you please come and see me? And she said her daddy always said the same thing every time. Yeah, babe, I'll come and see you. So my wife would get up on Saturday morning, put on her nicest dress, and go out and sit on the front porch of her cottage, and she would wait 2, 3, and sometimes she sat there all day waiting for a daddy who never showed up. When we got married, she calls her daddy. I'm standing right beside her in my mom and dad's home. Conversation, this is almost verbatim. Daddy, this is Charlotte. I'm getting married, and I want you to give me away. Gets real quiet on her end, and tears begin to run down her face. And she said, I know you're shy, and so if you don't want to give me away, that's okay. I just want you to come to my wedding. Even though he only lived about 15 miles away, he said, I won't be able to make it, but I hope you have a great day. And he didn't come. I remember the first time I met her father. We were back in Atlanta, Georgia for Christmas. She had reestablished a relationship with her mama, and her dad came over to have Christmas dinner. And I have to be honest with you, I didn't act like I should have. I was angry with him. He and I had a little brief confrontation where he came over and put his hand on my arm and said, I want to tell you I'm sorry. And I yanked my arm back and I said, don't put your hands on me. I'm not the one you need to apologize to. She's standing right over there. And can you believe it? He turned and walked the other way. Made me so mad. I mean, I almost jumped him. So that wouldn't have been a very smart thing to do. But I'm just like, what is your problem? Later that night, we took him back to the Veterans Hospital in Atlanta, Georgia, where he was again going through a detox treatment for his alcoholism. And I was still mad. And so he gets out of our van, and he's walking back into the hospital, and I look at Charlotte, and I said, you know, honey, your dad's just pretty sorry. He ain't worth much. And she looked at me, and with tears just streaming down her face, I'll never forget it as long as I live. Because she shamed me. She said, well, yeah, I guess he is. But he's still my daddy. And I will always love him. Unless something happened on his deathbed that we don't know, we're hopeful, but we don't know. He's in hell today. He died prematurely because of alcohol. Died never telling his daughter he loved her. And yet in all the years I've known my wife, now more than 40, I've never heard her say anything ugly or unkind about her dad or her mom. She, to the best of her ability, has always cared for them and loved them. And as a result of that, there's a happier ending with her mother. I'd been at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, as president for about maybe 5 years. We got a phone call one day from her sister informing us that Charlotte's mother was in Grady Hospital in downtown Atlanta, and she was in the ICU unit, and she was dying. She'd been in the hospital for 3 weeks before they even called us. That just gives you, again, an indication of how dysfunctional her family still is. And the only reason they called her was to let her know that they needed her permission to sign off on a non-resuscitation order so that when her mother went into cardiac arrest or quit breathing, they would not try to revive her. And my wife said to her sister, I can't make a decision like that today over the phone. We'll have to talk later. And she hung up the phone and She just burst into tears, and she said, "You know, honey, the idea of my mother dying and going to hell is almost more than I can bear." And she said, I just don't know what to do." And I said, "Well, let's pray." So we got on our knees and we prayed. Got up from our prayer, and a few minutes later she said, "Sweetheart, you think James would go and share the gospel with my mother tonight?" James is a man named James Merritt. He's a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he's a pastor in Atlanta. He's one of my dearest friends. And he's a soul-winning machine. I think he'd witness to a telephone pole. I mean, he's just unbelievable. And so I said, "I know he would." So I called him, and he said, "Well, Danny, this was on a Tuesday. I'm leaving in the morning to go out of town. But I come back Friday. And when I get back Friday, when I get into Atlanta, I'll drive straight from the airport to Grady and go see Charlotte's mama." And I said, "Well, James, I appreciate you doing that." I said, she's really sick. We don't know how much longer she's going to live, but I appreciate your willingness to do that." So we hung up the phone, and we prayed again. And you have to know my friend, and he really is close. I mean, here's the deal, folks. Whichever one of us dies first, the other one's going to preach their funeral. That's how close we are. And so about 15 minutes later, he called me back, and he said, "You know, I don't think I need to wait. I think I should go see Miss Ramsey right now." He drove the 50 miles from his home into downtown Atlanta, went up into the ICU unit, shared the gospel with Charlotte's mother, and literally on her deathbed, she prayed to receive the Lord, and she was saved. And folks, I want to tell you something. I believe when I get to heaven, there's going to be a lady there named Dealey Ramsey. She will be there because God gave her a daughter who is my wife, who never stopped loving her mother, never stopped praying for her mother, and to the best of her ability, she always sought to honor her mother. And I'll say this and move on, and I'm proud to say this. Most men don't, but I do. My wife is one of my heroes. She is one of my heroes. She's been such a great wife to me for 39 years. She raised 4 godly sons. Everybody that knows her loves her. And even though she was born into hell on earth and basically had her little heart broken over and over and over as a little girl, she was faithful to obey God's word, and God kept his word. And so the Bible says we love our children well by educating them. And then the Bible says in verse 4, we love our children well by encouraging them. Paul says, "Fathers," it's a reminder, gentlemen, that we're called to that leadership assignment in the home. Mothers are to do the same thing, but dads are to lead the way. He starts with a negative word and then follows it up with a positive word. The negative word is we should avoid making them angry. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't be yourself someone that flies off the handle. Don't be someone that cannot control their temper. Don't be someone that cannot provide for your children a settled situation. Don't give them a world where they just never know what dad is going to say or what dad is going to do. They're always on pins and needles." No. You need to avoid giving them that kind of a world. And in contrast, you should be active in giving them advice. He says there, we should nourish them up or bring them up first in the discipline. And then secondly, in the instruction are the teachings of the Lord. Now, sometimes parents will hear me read that and they say, "But Danny, kids don't pay attention to mom and dad. All the experts tell us they're far more influenced by peer pressure than they are parental instruction." And the bottom line is, guys, the experts don't know what they're talking about. Because the fact of the matter is, your kids do care what you think. They do listen to what you say. And they pay a whole lot of attention to what you do. In fact, let me validate my thesis. A couple of years ago, the largest survey in American history of teenagers was taken. And we learned a whole lot of information about teenagers through this survey. But this one thing stood out so clearly that Newsweek magazine reported on it. Newsweek magazine, I quote, listen, "In a recent national survey, teenagers named their parents as their number one heroes." Do you hear that? Hey guys, who's your hero? Movie star? No. Rock star? No. Athlete? No. Politician? Are you kidding me? I'm just playing now. I'm just playing. If you're in politics and you love Jesus, praise God. We certainly need more of you. But no, my hero is not a movie star. It's not a rock star. It's not an athlete. It's not a politician. My hero is my mom and my dad. That may explain this. Same group, American teenagers, ask the question. You're stranded on a desert island. You can have one thing and only one thing. What would you want? Well, here were the answers. 10% said a television. What you gonna do with a television, teenagers, on a stranded desert island? I don't know, but I'll just leave that alone, okay? 15% books. 21% said, I want a computer. 24% said, I'd just like to have some music. But the number one answer was, I'm stranded on a desert island, and I can have only one thing. That's easy. I want my dad, and I want my mom. You see, they do care what you think. They do listen to what you say. They pay a lot of attention to what you do. So for the remainder of my time, and I'm going to talk quickly, I want to throw out there for you about 12 ideas to think through. They're not profound. They're not brilliant. They are true, and they're grounded in Scripture. Just some very basic things that you and I can do day in and day out that will let our kids know that we love them. So here we go. Number one. You love your kids by getting down on their level and entering into their world. I like to call this incarnational parenting. You say, why? Because how do we know this morning that our Heavenly Father loves us? I'll tell you how we know. He got down on our level and He entered into our world through the incarnational person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the same way, you are to be incarnational in your parenting, and you step back and you ask, how does my 5-year-old, my 10-year-old, my 15-year-old, my 18-year-old, how do they look at life given their age, given their sex, given their personality, given their interests, given their friends? Yes, you've got to be a student of your children, but you study them, you watch them, you get down on their level, and you get into their world. Now, I'll be the first to admit that saying it is a lot easier than doing it. I will acknowledge that, no hesitation at all. I heard about a little boy. He's about 5 years old. His turtle died, broke his heart, cried all day. Dad comes home from work. Mom says, honey, he's in the backyard. Turtle died. He's been crying. Can you go back there and do something? So dad goes back, and sure enough, the turtle's not moving. Little boy's crying. Dad begins to rack his brain, and he comes up with an idea. He says, son, listen. I'm so sorry your turtle died, but I'll tell you what. We can have a turtle funeral and celebrate your turtle going to turtle heaven. And here's what I'll do. I'll get a shoebox, and we'll put that turtle in there. I'll dig a hole right here in the backyard, and we will bury your turtle right here on our property in the backyard. And since we're going to have a little service to celebrate your turtle going to turtle heaven, I'll preach a little turtle funeral, and I'll tell you what. You can invite your friends over for the funeral service of your turtle. And since we're celebrating his going to turtle heaven, let's have a party. I'll get your mama to make a cake. I'll make some homemade ice cream. And we'll have a little party to celebrate your turtle going to turtle heaven. And then after that, we can go down to the park and we'll ride the rides down there. And we'll take our bat and our ball. And he said, son, what do you think if we do all of that to celebrate your turtle's funeral? Well, he's still crying, but he says, we can have a party. Oh, we can have a party. And I can invite all my friends, every one of them. And you'll be, I'll make the ice cream, mom will make the cake, and we will have a little party to celebrate your turtle's funeral. What do you think? The little boy, he stopped crying. And a little smile came across his face. And he said, well, daddy, that'll be okay. Dad felt great. Dad had saved the day. Took his son by the hand. They began to walk back to the house. And can you believe it? At exactly that moment, suddenly out of that shell, boom, comes that turtle's head. And he begins to look around and check everything out. And the dad saw it. And the dad said, look, son, look, your turtle. He's not dead after all. The little boy, he began to scream and cry. Kill him, daddy. Kill him. Take him out. I want to have my party. Now, that may not make sense to a 60-year-old. That makes all the sense in the world to a 5-year-old little boy. So it may not be easy, If you're going to love them well, you're going to get down on their level and enter into their world. Number two, you love your children by loving your mate. In fact, I'll just be very quick here and simple. I believe great partners almost always make great parents. Why? Because the number one need in the life of a child related to love is security. And nothing brings security in the life of a child like knowing my daddy loves my mama. And my mama, she loves my daddy. And they're always going to be here just for me. And so if you'll just love your mate, you'll give your kids about 95 to 99% of all that they need. Number three, you love your kids well by giving them discipline. After all, they do come into the world screaming, where are the boundaries? What's right? What's wrong? Now, again, I want to be fair. My wife and I flew by the seat of our pants for about 20 years. Did the best we knew how to do, and some things worked, some things didn't. So I'll just throw some things out, give them some thought. They may work for you, at least worth a try. Here's what I think in this area. Number one, I believe in giving children, now stay with me, I believe in giving children a big playing field and not a little box. A big playing field and not a little box. You say, why? Because two things. Number one, if you say to your children, you must live in the little box all the time. They won't. They can't. You say, well, why not? Because they're kids. God did not design children. I know this much. God did not design little boys to live in a little box. That much I do know. And all the mothers in here that have boys say, amen. They're not designed that way. Secondly, and this is so crucial, you won't be consistent in your discipline. And here's the deal, parents, and so many parents blow this here. I mean, I just freak out. I keep my mouth shut because I should, but I just freak out when I see parents saying, if you do that one more time, I'm going to punish you. Now, I'm not going to tell you again. I'm not. About the 12th time, I'm thinking, dear God, do something. But the child knows they don't mean it. It's not till they lose their temper that they mean it, and then you've blown your whole discipline relationship with your kids. No, wherever you draw the lines, you need to be rigorously, rigorously, rigorously consistent in your discipline. Nate mentioned a moment ago that he and John were accountability partners. Well, let me tell you what John did when he was a little boy. When our boys were small, we had twins, Nate and John. Nate gets into our bathroom one day and swallows a bottle of Camphophonique. Best I can tell, that's not a smart thing for a child to do. So we took him to the emergency room. They said, you need to take him to children's emergency room at Parkland Hospital. We were living in Dallas. That's where John Kennedy got taken when they shot him. So we go to Parkland, pediatric trauma area. We stay there till like 1 o'clock in the morning. We get there like about 7. Finally at 1 o'clock, and I had insurance, by the way. I mean, I'd put the money on the table, but still took all that time. We get there. Finally, at 1 o'clock, a doctor comes out and says, what's wrong with him? We said, he swallowed Camphophonique. When did he do it? We said, about 6 o'clock. Response, well, if nothing's happened to him by now, he'll be fine. Y'all can go home. And they charged us. We had to pay for that. I'm still in therapy about that one because I'm not happy about that. So we came up with the idea, it is not good for our boys to go into mom and dad's bathroom. So one Saturday morning, a few weeks later, Jonathan, the twin, Nate's accountability partner, walks into our bedroom, walks right up to the edge of the carpet and the tile, and looks up at me like a little four-year-old can do and just grins from ear to ear. And I said, Jonathan, you know the rule. You know that if you go into that bathroom, you are going to get a spanking. He looks back down at his feet, looks up at me and grins and does this. Boop, boop. Boop, boop. You say, oh, what did you do to him? Oh, I tore his little tail up. That's exactly what I did to him. Because I told him, if you go into that bathroom, you will get a spanking. So wherever you draw the lines, you need to be consistent. Now, see some of these teens over here, they're going to like what I'm about to say here. They're like part of it. I believe if your children are faithful, trustworthy, and dependable, you should let the playing field get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And I told my sons, if you are faithful, trustworthy, dependable, mom and dad will pretty much let you do anything you want to do. On the other hand, if you're not, That playing field is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And if I have to, I will chain your tail to your bed till the day you die in Jesus' name. They'll find your skeleton someday attached to your bed, and they'll know that your dad did that. Now, you say, you said that? I said that. Why? Because I loved my sons too much to let them grow up and make fools of themselves. So I believe that you need to establish parameters, you need to be consistent with those parameters, and when they are trustworthy and dependable, you give them appropriate freedoms that fit their dependability and their trustworthiness. Now let me say this and I'll move on. I believe we discipline our children all the days they're under our watch care, but we adjust the way we discipline as they grow older, and here's why. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15, excuse me, the rod and the reproof or the rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself will bring shame to his mother. One more time, the rod and the rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself will bring shame to his mother. So you say, Danny, you think it's all right to spank children when they're young? I not only think it's all right, I think sometimes it's absolutely essential. I learned with my boys that I could reason with them until I was blue in the face, and for some reason, they just didn't get it. But when I got back here, you see, I think their brain is in their buns. That's where the brain is. So you get back here, and it's amazing how intelligent they can suddenly become. So listen to me now. Always under control and in moderation. Yes, I think it's all right and sometimes even essential to spank when they're young. But let me remind you, in the world of the Bible, you became an adult at the age of 12. So I have a follow-up question. You think dad and mom were taking the rod to their children when they were 14, 16, 18 years old? I seriously doubt it. You say your boys, you disciplined them till they left your home? I did. When did you quit spanking them? None of my four sons has a memory of a spanking after they were 10 or 11. I don't either. I continued to discipline them with the rebuke and, in our context, the restriction. But the fact of the matter is, in the Bible, a teenager is basically a young adult. And so I determined that I would treat them like young men and discipline them in an appropriate way for a young man. Now again, I realize there can be exceptions to all the rules. What I do know is this: if you love your children, you will give them discipline. Number four, you love your kids by the way you look at them. Proverbs 20:12 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. And outside of your mouth, one of the most effective devices you have in all of this world to communicate to your children is your eyes. Because your eyes can say to your kids, I love you, I am so proud of you. And your eyes can say to your kids, you do that again and you are dead meat. And the eyes say everything. In fact, sometimes, listen to me, your eyes scream so loudly, they can't hear a word coming out of your mouth. You love them by the way you look at them. Number five, you love them by the way you touch them. Ecclesiastes 3:5 says, there is a time to embrace, which means, I believe, dads, if God's blessed you with precious daughters in a good, healthy way, you hold them, you hug them, you kiss them. You say, why? Because God designed little girls with a need for male affirmation. And God's design is that she get it first from her daddy. Let me give a word of encouragement to you mothers who have sons. I discovered a few years ago that a teenage boy will let his mother kiss him in the morning when she takes him to school if she will just do it in the floorboard of the car. That's right. As long as it takes place where nobody can see, he'll let you do it. Why? Because teenage boys need that tender affection from mom, just as they need that more roughhouse affection from their dad. But I've learned over the years that little boys, medium-aged boys, and big boys need to be hugged and held and kissed by their mom and by their dad, and they need to be physically affirmed by both. Number six, you love your kids well by spending time with them. Now, this is a painful one. Focused on the Family took a survey several years ago, and here's what they discovered. On average, a five-year-old spends 25 to 35 minutes a week in good time with their dad, but they spend 20 to 25 hours a week with a television set or another technological babysitter. That may explain this then. Reader's Digest took a survey of 4- and 5-year-olds, and they asked them this question: if you had to vote to give away either your daddy or your TV, which would you vote to give away? And 33%, 1 in 3, said, I'd rather give away my daddy than I would my TV. One man made it very clear in terms of this area with his parents. It wound up in a newspaper. Here you go. You didn't take care of me, you sent me to daycare. You didn't feed me, you sent me to McDonald's. You didn't study with me, you bought me a computer. You didn't talk with me, you bought me a stereo. You didn't look at me, you bought me a TV. And you did not play with me, you bought me toys. Now that I'm grown and you are old, why should I come and see you? I don't even know who you are. And it has been well said that love is a beautiful four-letter word, but sometimes we spell it best this way, T-I-M-E. And you love them well by spending time with them. Number 7, you love them well by listening to them. James 1:19 says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, which means what, parents? It means put away the paper, turn off the TV, get away from the iPad, the computer, the smartphone, and here we go, eye to eye, ear to ear, heart to heart. And by locking in that kind of a way, you're saying to your children, I think what you think is important. And I am here not to talk. I am here just to listen. And we love them well by the way we listen to them. Number 8, we love them well by blessing them rather than cursing them. Now you say, Danny, what are you talking about, your words? You ever stop to think what it's like to be a child? To hear some of the things they hear coming out of the mouth of mom and dad? See if you recognize any of these. Put that down. Stop that right now. Shut up. I don't care what you're doing. Come here right now. Listen to me. Give me that. Don't touch that. Go away. Leave me alone. Can't you see I'm busy? Not like that, stupid. Boy, that was really dumb. Can't you do anything right? Why, you'd lose your head if it wasn't screwed on. Hurry up. We don't have all day. What's the matter with you? Can't you hear anything? I don't know what I'm going to do with you. And folks, with words we'd never say to a stranger, hardly say to a dog. We fire in the direction of our children. I'm going to tell you something. Those words don't build up, they tear down. Those words don't bless, they curse. And hear me, parents, please hear me. Don't you ever, ever, ever underestimate the power of your words to shape the way your children think about themselves and even to project what their future may be. I was speaking one time at a church, and a man came up to me afterwards. He was 65 years old. He said, Brother Danny, can I share my testimony with you? And I said, sure, I'd be happy to hear it. He said, I'm 65 years old. I got saved 5 years ago at the age of 60. Been the 5 most wonderful years of my life. He said, Brother Danny, I'm a recovering alcoholic. I'm also a recovering drug addict. And he said, I went through a number of failed marriages, and I want to tell you, they were my fault. I hurt some really nice ladies. He said, I'm going to stop right there. I don't think I need to go any further, but you can pretty much get the picture that until 5 years ago, my life was a disaster. And he said, Danny, I want to be clear. I don't blame anybody. I made the bad choices and the dumb decisions. But then tears began to run down his face. I had a guy in the first service do the same thing just a few moments ago. He said, when I think back to when I was a little boy, all I can remember my daddy saying to me were things like this. Boy, you're just downright dumb. Boy, you can't do anything right. Boy, you're never going to grow up to amount to anything. And he said, isn't it strange? I grew up to be exactly what my daddy said I would be. But then he said, 5 years ago when I met Jesus, I got a new daddy. And he said, my new daddy loves me. My new daddy believes in me. And he said it just like this, in a little different way. I've never heard anyone else say it like this. He said, my new daddy thinks I can do things. I'm just telling you, husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, it does matter what your kids think you think about them. Number nine, you love your kids well by having fun with them. If you were to ask me this morning, what's your parental philosophy, Danny? That's very easy. It's two simple statements. Number one, teach your children to love Jesus. And number two, have fun with them. And that's the whole thing right there. In fact, if I only had 1 minute with you guys today, and you said, talk to us about parenting, there it is. Teach them to love Jesus. Have fun with them. I hope your house is a fun house. I hope your house is a Grand Central Station. I hope your kids are not afraid to bring their friends into your home because they never worry about what dad might say. They never worry about what mom might do. They live in a fun house. Please don't, you know, be a curmudgeon. Please don't have everything nice and neat and perfect and fixed and you just drive your kids crazy. That beautiful vase right there was given to us by your great-grandmother and it's like fifth generation now. Well, great. Stick it in a box and put it in the attic. Then when the kids leave, you can get it back out. But guess what's going to happen after that? Guess who's going to show up? Grandkids. So stick it back in that box, put it back in the attic, and when you die, they'll pass it down to somebody else that can put it in a box and stick it in the attic. I mean, dear God, folks, it's a vase. You've got precious lives that you're shaping, and you want to let them know that being a Christian is actually the most joyful, exciting, happy, fun thing in the world because it is. And you bless them by having a fun house. Number 11, you bless them by admitting when you're wrong and asking for their forgiveness. I mentioned this yesterday in the marriage conference. There's seven wonderful words in English when put together could go a long ways in putting together and fixing and repairing some broken relationship. In fact, last service, another guy came up to me and said, I'm going home this afternoon and write my daddy a letter. And I'm going to say to him what you told me I needed to say to him. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Or I am sorry. Will you forgive me? You notice the word but is not in there. I was wrong, but. Stop. Just stop. You're going to negate your apology. Just stop. You say, but Danny, if I admit to my kids I made a mistake, they'll think less of me. No. They think less of you because you don't. I'll just be blunt. Your kids know you blow it. Your kids know you screw up. And this much I learned in my own life. When I wronged my sons and I told them I was sorry, I was wrong, and I asked them to forgive me, they didn't think less of me. They think more of me because I was honest and I was willing to admit I made a mistake. Finally, you love your children well by introducing them to a perfect parent. Now you say, Danny, I could not be a perfect parent. I know that, neither can I. I don't have us in mind, but what I do have in mind is this. The ancient theologians said that God made all of us with what they called a God-shaped vacuum. I call it a hole in the soul that can only be filled by a relationship with a perfect parent, a perfect Heavenly Father. And so let me close this morning by, as Paul Harvey, if he were still alive today, would say, you need to make sure you tell them the rest of the story. And here's the rest of the story about my wonderful wife, Charlotte. What happened to her that changed her life? What happened to her that took her as a heartbroken, shattered little girl and allowed her to come back together in wholeness and in health and in beauty? I'll tell you exactly what happened. It was a Sunday morning just like this. At about this same time, 12 o'clock, that morning at the First Baptist Church in Fairburn, Georgia, when the pastor gave the gospel invitation and invited people to come to Christ, my wife came forward and she gave her little heart to Jesus. And I love to say it this way, Jesus gave his heart to my wife, and on that day, God became her perfect Heavenly Father. If you met my wife, and I wish you could, and you were to ask her, Charlotte, Miss Aiken, what was the most wonderful thing about getting saved? Was it knowing that all your sins are forgiven? She would look at you and she would say with a sweet smile, you know, that is wonderful. But it wasn't the most wonderful thing for me. So So you might say, oh, I know. It's knowing that when you die, you go to heaven. And she would say, that's wonderful too. But it wasn't the most wonderful for me. So you say, well, Charlotte, what was the most wonderful thing about getting saved? And I've heard her say it so many times and be such an encouragement to so many people. When I got saved, I got a new daddy. And my new daddy loves me. And my new daddy made a promise to me, and he's kept it all of my life. You'll know the promise. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And you know, for a little orphan girl, that's a pretty cool promise. And the good news of the gospel is that same promise that he made to her, he makes to every one of us here this morning. All we have to do is ask him to be our perfect heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word and for the truths that we find there that give us guidance and instruction in this very high calling of being parents. And Lord, I know again that almost all the parents, if not all the parents and grandparents and future parents in this room love and will love their children, but that's not the issue. The issue is, do they feel loved? So Lord, may you take your word and apply its truths to our lives. And Lord, of all the things that we could do for our children and our grandchildren, might we indeed point them indeed to the perfect Heavenly Father through a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, that they indeed might know the one who always keeps his word and has made this wonderful promise, I will love you with an everlasting love, and I will never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. Thank you for being such a wonderful daddy to your children. We ask and pray this in your saving name, Lord Jesus. Amen.